Actually, that's a Tactica emblem. Oh, there you are, right there, Tim. Tim and Kelly and the family are leaving Wednesday morning for Costa Rica, where they'll be with our missionaries, the Rots, and doing a little bit of assistance with some tactical training there, as well as being of encouragement and help to the Rots. So they'll be gone for a week, leaving Wednesday morning, so if you'll keep them in your prayers as they are down there. And we trust they'll come back with a filled heart and a soul that is blessed. The late British preacher John Stott tells a story about an imaginary poor man from the slums of Brazil who climbed the 2,310 feet up to the mountain where there's a colossal statue of Jesus Christ that towers above the city of Rio de Janeiro. It's called the Christ of Corcovado. After that difficult climb, the poor man finally reaches the statue of Jesus. I lost my picture. There it is. He finally reached the statue of Jesus, and he offers a prayer to him. He says, "I've climbed to meet you, Christ, from the filthy confined quarters down there, to put before you most respectfully these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of that splendid city. And you, do you remain here at Corcovado, surrounded by divine glory? Go down there to the favelas. Don't stay away from us. Live among us and give us new faith in you and in the Father. Amen." And then Stott asks the question, what would Christ say in response to that entreaty? Would he not say, in the suffering of the cross, "I did come down to live among you, and I live among you still"? And that's the truth. Sometimes people picture God as some sort of disconnected being who sort of dozes and lounges in a celestial deck chair while all the suffering and all the pain and all the horror of life goes on down below. Well, we know that that's not the case at all. We know that he did enter our world. He entered in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move into our text in John chapter 19, I want to focus on the cross this morning, taking us closer to Easter Sunday. And we know that the story of the crucifixion of Christ is recorded in all four of the Gospels, but by stringing them together, we get the complete detail of those horrific hours that Jesus experienced from the time of his arrest, the brutality of his trial, mock trial really, and then the terrible hours on the cross. But for today, of course, I'm sticking with, for the most part, our text in the Gospel of John. And so I'd like to pick up at verse 16, and I think it's best if we just read this account, or I will read it for you. The last two Sunday nights, we covered the time of the trial of Jesus and the involvement of Pontius Pilate and all of that. So we're picking up now where Pilate has finally given up, and he is turning Jesus over to be crucified. So at verse 16, "So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers then, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want to leave you this morning with seven truths about the cross, as we discover in our text here. And I realize that in giving you an outline of points, sometimes that can be merely academic, kind of a pedagogical approach to things, and I don't want to do that. But I hope that in these points and in their context as we visualize what's taking place, that there'd be something meaningful for us. But I'd like to see these seven points also as building blocks as we get to the seventh point, which is the one I hope sticks with you and the one that we really want to drive home. But the first point of observation is that we know the cross was an object of intense brutality. When it comes to the origin of the cross, we should mention that crucifixion did not originate with the Jews. They never put anyone to death by crucifixion. In the Old Testament, capital punishment was carried out through stoning, but they didn't want to stone Jesus, they wanted him crucified. But they needed the Romans to do that. So the Romans practiced crucifixion, and it was under the Roman authority that Jesus was executed on a cross, but crucifixion did not originate with them either. Historians who researched this tell us that crucifixion actually originated with the Persians. So they were mean people. They made good rugs, but mean people. But it's also said that the Persians may have gotten it from the Phoenicians, so they were worse than the Persians. But when we think of the cross and the brutality, we can't avoid the horror of the cross. If you've read the other Gospels, you get more of the details of what Jesus went through. If you've listened to other sermons through the years and descriptions of crucifixion, or if you've just watched the movies, The Passion of the Christ, for example, Mel Gibson, despite all of his other personal issues, certainly did an excellent job of portraying for us the brutality that Christ experienced. And I don't think anybody can watch that without being in tears. But there's a great deal of agony that our Savior suffered, but I find it interesting that John doesn't paint a graphic picture of the physical torture involved in Jesus' crucifixion. He practices great restraint in what he says, which I find interesting because John is the only one of the disciples that we know of who was actually present there, who observed it himself. But he doesn't go into those details. Instead, he chooses, it seems, to focus on other aspects of Scripture and prophecy that surround the cross. We'll come to those things as we move through this, but just for our sake, as we move into this, we understand the intense brutality that Jesus experienced. We should never, ever forget that. But secondly, we know that the cross was in the plan of the Father. This wasn't something that was out of the control of God or even of Christ himself. It was all within the plan of God. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up to preach that great sermon, addressed the religious leaders, some who probably were directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, or at least handing him over to the authorities of the Romans. But Peter declared to them in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, speaking of Jesus, he calls him this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. So what was in the plan of God? Well, I guess we could simply say, for one thing, we know just by observation of the text here that all of this was taking place to fulfill prophecy. And twice in the text that we read, we saw the phrase, to fulfill Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody involved here knew what the prophets had said or what the messianic psalms had to say about Christ, like casting lots for his clothing, and they said, oh, we got to do this. It's what the Scripture says we have to do. No, they didn't. They didn't make any connection between those prophecies and what was actually taking place. So specifically, those Roman soldiers, they didn't have any idea at all what the Word of God said. They were Romans. They weren't Jews. But they did what they did in fulfillment of prophecy, dividing his garments. So prophecy is fulfilled. And we should remember that the purpose of John's gospel, remember, from the time we began studying this over a year ago, or maybe it was 5 years ago. I don't know. When did we start, John? But his whole purpose is to present Jesus in divine relation to the Father. Present the deity of Christ, and to present him as divine authority and in full control of everything that's going on and in full obedience to the Father and his predetermined plan and his purpose and his will. And so John wants us to understand that all of the details of the life and the ministry and even the sacrificial death of Jesus were all the outworking of a greater plan of redemption that had its origin in the mind of God in eternity past. So the fulfillment of Scripture is taking place. And that's what John wants us to see. But also to make sure that we understand that the purpose of God was to save sinners. On the cover of your bulletin, your information folder, you have a verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. If you have that handy, will you just take that out? I want us to read that verse together since we have it here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Read with me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the purpose of it all. Christ went to the cross to become sin on our behalf so that we could find and be given this righteousness of God in him. That's the whole purpose. Let's move number three. The cross demonstrated the love of God for the world. Demonstrated the love of God for the world. One of the observations we have here in verses 19 and 20, 19 through 22 really are some thoughts about, I call it the placard. It was really that sign that Pilate had made to hang over the cross. This actually was a common thing for every criminal. They either wore a sign, or if they were being crucified, they had the sign hanging above them, which stated clearly the crime for which they were found guilty. But this exchange that goes on between Pilate and these Jewish religious leaders over what is written on the sign. Pilate, of course, being the representative of Rome, he has the authority because it's Roman authority that is taking care of the execution. So he has written on the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. But the Jewish religious leaders argue, no, we don't want to say that. We just wanted to say that he said he was King of the Jews. But this exchange, if it wasn't surrounded by such tragic and horrible circumstances, I would almost say it's humorous. Because you've got Pilate here who, all throughout chapter 18 and into chapter 19, has been pressured by these religious authorities to have Jesus executed, and he couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he was too weak of a man to stand up against them. He finally gave in. But now when it comes to what's being written on the sign, this is where he stands his ground. You know, like almost he's satisfying himself by making himself feel at least like, I got some authority over these guys. I can say what goes on the sign and they don't. And it's almost like he did that to irritate them. This is my only chance to gouge at these fellas. I'm not budging on this thing. But the other thing to observe here is the three languages that he had this sign written in: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now, Hebrew would be kind of obvious, I suppose. Hebrew is the language of religion and morality. It was the language of the Jewish people. The law of God given in Hebrew. And so since the crucifixion is taking place in Jerusalem at the demand of the Hebrew religious leaders, it's only fitting that the sign be written in Hebrew, for all of the other Jews from all of the other region to be able to see it and read it and know exactly what's going on. But also it was written in Latin. Latin is the language of law and government, the language of the Romans who were in authority. Have you ever noticed how much terminology and phraseology in our legal system, our laws, and our government are Latin phrases? Latin is the language of law and government. But he also wrote it in Greek. The Greeks were the great intellects, the philosophers. So Greek is the language of philosophy and culture and science. And when you think about it, all three of these entities, religion, law, culture, all worked together to kill Jesus, representing all of these aspects of humanity. And I don't think Pilate really understood that at the time, that God really had an underlying purpose behind these three languages. But it was indicating, I believe, that Jesus is Lord over all these entities. He's the king above all religions of the world. Doesn't mean he sanctions them or approves of them. It means that he is the truth. And all other religions of the world will one day bow before him. He is the only way to God the Father. He's the supreme lawgiver and ruler of this world. And not only that, when it comes to culture and philosophy and science, all those aspects are subservient to him because he is the creator. And so these three languages are declarations that Jesus is not only king of the Jews, but he's king of the entire world. This again brings us to the emphasis of the Gospel of John. It's the way he started the Gospel right out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say then that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 9 he goes on to say in chapter 1, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He's the light of the world, not just one group. And then in chapter 3, where he declared, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son on that cross, so that whoever in this world believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The cross shows the love of God for the world. Number 4, the cross became the power of God for salvation. I'll just read this verse to you, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power of God for what? Well, the power of God first for salvation. And then the power of God for daily living. And so in this whole scene of the cross and the crucifixion, we have a tale of two thieves. John is careful to point out, however, in verse 18, that he was crucified between two men. He doesn't identify them as thieves. Matthew does. But I'm thinking that since the crucifixion was enforced chiefly toward those who were political rebels or guilty of violent, severe crimes, that simply being thieves was not enough to warrant crucifixion. That these two men had to have been guilty of more than that. And I'm surmising here that they probably had been arrested along with Barabbas. And Barabbas, according to Luke 23:19, was more than a thief. We're told there that he was guilty and charged with leading an insurrection. An insurrection against Rome. And they killed insurrectionists by crucifixion. So this would mean then that perhaps these two other thieves were arrested with him, and that's why they were being crucified. But it would also indicate, perhaps, that Jesus was hanging on a cross that was intended originally for Barabbas. But the people clamored for Barabbas to be set free and Jesus crucified. Probably because they felt Barabbas just might lead another insurrection against Rome and win this time. Who knows? But the other thing we know about this is that one of those men who hung with him became a believer. This day you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23. This is what the cross of Christ was intended for. The power of God for salvation. And it was extended to a man even as Jesus and that man both hung there dying. Fifth, the cross revealed the compassion of Jesus. Certainly toward that repentant thief or whatever else he was. But we also see it demonstrated on the part of Jesus on the cross in two other ways. Down in verses 26 and 27, you have those two statements as Jesus speaks to his mother and then to John the apostle. Behold your son. Behold your mother. So we know at least in John's record there were five people who were close to Jesus and were near him at the cross as he died. John the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her sister, who is in one of the other Gospels identified as Salome. And then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and nobody has any idea who she is, so we don't need to wrestle with that. And Mary Magdalene, we know all about her. Now, I'm guessing, and I have to do a lot of speculation sometimes, but I could be wrong, but I'm imagining here that the night in which Jesus was arrested in the garden and he released the other disciples, enabled them to take off, that John just might have gone directly to the home of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to tell her what happened. And I can just kind of imagine Mary insisting that John take her to the place where Jesus is. And they finally arrive. How much of the brutality or the trial they saw, I don't know, but we know that they were there at the foot of the cross. The thing that's hard for me to grasp is how Mary could be there. Not in the physical sense, but in the emotional sense. To watch your son go through such awful brutality. It's bad enough when a parent has to identify the body of a child who's been killed in an accident or some other means. But to be there feet away from him and watching him suffer and slowly die, I don't know how a mother could have done that. But she did. And as Jesus is dying, he commended his mother to the care of John. Not the other way around, by the way. And we're told that John took her into her household, his household, that is. as I pondered that, I was wondering, where were her other sons at this time? We know Jesus had brothers. Where were they? Were they in the vicinity? Were they even in town? I don't know. We're not told. The only thing I do know is that his brothers were not believers at that time. They didn't become believers until after the resurrection. So maybe they're some other place and they heard about this, and maybe they're thinking, we knew it was going to come to this. The way he was talking and the way he was pushing the envelope, we knew something like this was going to happen, and it did. I don't know, I'm just guessing. But it does seem very clear to us that at this particular time in Mary's experience, Jesus knew that she needed the loving care that apparently only John could provide her. And so the dying words of Jesus included compassionate direction for the care of his mother. But we also know that compassion was directed toward the very people who were crucifying him. Again, John doesn't record the words, but Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's hard for us to fathom that kind of love and compassion. I don't know if we were ever placed in a position like that, if God would give us the grace to be able to do that or to feel that way. A week or so ago, I listened to a web seminar on preaching where several preachers around the country were being interviewed. These are well-known individuals, most of them younger guys, younger than me. I guess that's not saying much, is it? But kind of the elder statesman of the whole group that was interviewed was Charles Stanley, who is a lot older than me, by the way. But in the course of the interview about preaching and pastoring, Stanley shared about what he experienced early on in his ministry when he came to the church he's at now in Atlanta, and the issues that went on there, and how a group wanted to oust him from the position. And he experienced betrayal by people that he thought were his friends, who turned on him. And there were so many hurtful things that were said and done to him. But the thing that I remember him saying is the thing that got him through that and what he still practices today, and something I think we all can plug into our own lives when we experience these hurtful things and betrayals and all of this. He said, "I learned to see everything that comes to me or is said to me as coming from God. And if I can see it as coming from God, then I know that he's going to use it for something good. See everything that comes to you, every experience, every difficulty, every trial, every suffering, everything that's said to you, every hurtful thing, every insult, every innuendo, every betrayal. You can see that as coming from God. It changes the whole perspective. We know that he's allowed it to happen or to be said, and he'll use it for good." This is what we see in the sixth lesson. The cross exposed the courage of Jesus. According to Hebrews 2, verse 2, we're told that he endured the cross. He endured it because it was in the will of the Father and it accomplished a righteous purpose. If he was being crucified for no reason other than people hated him and he didn't know why, then he'd have something to be confused about. But he knew the reason. I don't have time to develop this next point, but he experienced hell for us, and it's echoed in that statement he made, "I thirst." We'll come back to that. I'll deal with that tonight. The last thing we notice, this is the capstone of it all, that the cross brought to completion the full atonement for our sin. echoed in those final words that John records in verse 30, it is finished. In the Greek, it's only one word, telestai, finished. What was finished? His life? His suffering? His ministry? Well, yeah, but I don't think that's what he was referring to. I believe he was referring to the work of redemption that he came to do. Telestai was a term that had a lot of different usages in different contexts, but one particular way in which it was used was in the context of doing business by merchants. When they would complete a transaction or a sale or collect on a debt, they would use the term telestai, meaning the debt was paid in full. And that's what Jesus declared when he died. The debt is paid in full. Finished. He'd fulfilled the righteous demands of the law by paying the debt for our sins. We know that our salvation is made possible because Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, hung on a cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray.